Turn with me, if you will, in your scriptures to the book of Philippians, and we'll continue our study of this epistle, the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. We'll examine this morning, God granting, Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. Let's stand together to hear this, God's very word. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 19. Philippians chapter 2, at verse 19. Hear now God's very word, infallible, inerrant in all its parts. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged, that I know when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall also come shortly. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray that we may have God's help to understand, to love, to learn his word, and to walk according to it. Let us pray. Most holy God, we ask that as we turn to this, your scriptures, that we may have the Holy Spirit's help to understand your truths, and that as your word is opened to us, that it may be as seed sown upon ready hearts, that that seed, we pray, might not fall upon an unfruitful ground, but that you, preparing the heart, may water the word and cause it to spring up and bear fruit to your glory. We ask then for your glory to be manifest, both in the ministry of the word preached and also in its reception, that we together may be to the abundance of the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, who is the word incarnate. It is in his name we pray. Amen. We need a little bit of context here to remind us where we are in the book of Philippians. Recall that Paul is writing to the Philippians as they have reached out by way of a messenger, bringing help to him because he is experiencing hardships. Remember, he has been imprisoned in Rome. He's under house arrest. And not only is he under house arrest, but while he is there in bondage, restricted in his ministry, he is also experiencing betrayal by fellow ministers, those who should be a help to him and an encouragement, have rallied under his affliction to labor in their ministries in ways that would bring him hurt. And Paul is aware of this. This is a hardship. He is not only imprisoned and restricted in his ordinary ministry, not only is he experiencing betrayal, but he's also under the imminent threat of death. At any time, he can be called before Caesar, and there can be a quick sentence, which would then be executed hastily. He's aware he could die. But in all of these hardships, what comes forward for us is not that Paul complains. It's not that he makes much of his hardships. We find those hardships as Paul is busily demonstrating joy and rejoicing. His report of his situation is not full of complaints of these hardships, but rather full of abundance of the centrality of Jesus Christ in his life and how that moves him to rejoicing in service, indeed selfless service for Christ, This is what he sees in these hardships. He notes these hardships as occasions where Christ is made much in his life, where Christ has opened new avenues of service, and he can only rejoice in these things and manifest abundant joy. And he is concerned to spread that joy and rejoicing to these, his loved ones, who have expressed concern for him. So, while we see serious and grave affliction, we see it because Paul makes it the occasion for joy and rejoicing and instruction to the Philippians about how they too may have joy and rejoicing in affliction. What a marvelous revelation of the power of God that we see as Paul explains the cause for this joy and rejoicing. We see him unpack that and express his concern for the Philippians, and through them, by the inspiration of the Spirit, for us, that there be what he has that brings this. It is a joy through humble, selfless, Christ-centeredness. This has wrought joy in his life, even in the midst of the grave afflictions set before him. And he urges them to have the same thing. Have this joy by way of the same path. Be about Christ in all things. Make him the center for you. Empty yourself. Be selfless and humble. And so serve Christ as your all, so that you may have this same joy that has filled me. He sets before them the life of humble, selfless obedience. He says that it's the mind of Christ lived out in the life of the believer. Indeed, Paul sets out Christ, the God-man, as the supreme example. As Paul emphasizes, Christ humbled himself in obedience, sacrificed himself for their redemption, and by his humble obedience brought glory to God the Father. He sets out that pattern and says, that mind, the mind revealed in the God-man, should be wrought within you. Have such a mind. Be humble, empty of your own self-interests. Make obedience your aim, that God may be glorified, even as you in your walk of obedience put others first. Because your Savior, who did that as the God-man to redeem you and get glory to God, sets the perfect example as man, being found in the form of a man. He humbled himself and obeyed even to death and got great glory to God. Paul sets out that pattern in our Savior, the God-man who wrought salvation for us, as an example of the pattern that we ought to live out as those redeemed by this our Savior. Therefore, Paul says, live the life of obedience with all diligence. Sacrifice your life to God in Christ. Let me rejoice in you, Paul says, on the day of Christ. Let us indeed rejoice together in sacrificial service to Christ, even as he calls us to suffer. Here, Paul says, is Christian joy and rejoicing. How contrary to our natural way of thinking. He says, here is joy and rejoicing, being poured out for Christ in self-sacrificial, obedient service to the glory of God. Paul knits together his ministry and their life of sacrifice and service of faith as two parts of a united sacrifice to God. In this, Paul says, we have rejoicing. He's not suggesting that for of the experience of joy and rejoicing, you must become a missionary minister such as he is. No, he's saying, he insists indeed, that they have the same joy and rejoicing that he has as they live their Christian lives together, growing in grace together, suffering together, serving together, in humble faith together, in their ordinary calling of Christ in their lives. That this is the same calling that he has in his ministerial pursuits. That all together have this same calling to follow Christ in self-sacrificial, humble obedience, walking in the life of sanctification, emptied of self and full of the mind of Christ. And so that is where we left our last occasion in this wonderful epistle. And here at verse 19, we have a rather odd turn, it seems. Maybe we might even say a mundane turn. We go from these glorious exhibits of the life and power of Jesus in the believer that brings forth joy and rejoicing in the face of the greatest affliction, looking forward to the time when we will rejoice before Christ together, all having been knit together in love through the sacrifices, through the suffering, through the service, as the mind of Christ is wrought in us, and we with humility pursue obedience together. Such glorious visions. We now turn to what sounds like travel plans. And so we wonder, is this just a brief interruption that has become very mundane before we continue with something more nourishing for the soul? Well, that would be a mistaken view. The Holy Spirit has much for us here in this very passage, and we must attend diligently to these words, the words inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that we don't miss the powerful implications of the things revealed here. There's great spiritual instruction for us. So let's note first, as we unpack this, Paul's plans. That's the first thing we should note. See, he starts talking about those plans. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state." He lays out before them what he's planning to do, how he's planning to bring it about. But notice, we see here Paul's consistent acknowledgement. We almost may miss it if we don't pay careful attention. His consistent acknowledgement of his dependence upon the sovereign providence of God. Did you catch it? Did you hear it when he said it? He said, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy." This is a consistent pattern in Paul. He said something similar to this in verse 17 of chapter 1. Paul knows that his situation, where he finds himself, this is an appointment from God. He knows God is sovereign in this. And so he takes heart. Indeed, Paul encourages the Philippians that their faith and their suffering is something that God has sovereignly appointed. In verse 29 of chapter 1, he says that God has granted to you not only faith, but this opportunity to suffer for Jesus. Paul emphasizes the sovereignty of God in sanctification in verses 12 through 13. And now, he acknowledges that as he makes plans, those plans are completely dependent upon the sovereign God, upon God the Son, Jesus Christ, who rules in all the details of our lives. He repeats this very dependence at the close of this section, in verse 24, where he says, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. I understand. I have great plans. I'm excited about these plans, and they completely depend upon God's will, the will of God the Son, Jesus Christ." Now, it's important for us because Paul repeatedly appeals to this sovereign dominion of God in the details of life. Indeed, that's not surprising. This is just the playing out of the instruction we have from James, isn't it? In James chapter 4, remember, verses 13 through 17, James instructs us about how we make our plans. And he specifically says, the way Paul talks is how we should talk. Hear what he says in James 4, verses 13 to 17. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James urges in the strongest terms, acknowledge the sovereignty of God in your plans. It is a right thing for us to say, God granting, if the Lord wills. This is not anything sanctimonious. It is to cultivate a right piety that's commanded in James, and that in fact we see all throughout the occasions where appropriate for Paul to say it. We've already seen it here in Philippians. You'll see that he says the same kind of thing about his plans to see the Romans in chapter 1 of the book of Romans. The same thing about the Corinthians in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. This is a persistent pattern. God's sovereignty must season all our plans. They do so for the Apostle Paul. We should gather up this exhibit of a right piety and be encouraged to do the same thing. This comes from a right and pious heart, dependent upon God in all of his appointments for all of our plans. Now, moving further into what Paul says, we should note the motivations that he displays with regard to these plans. What does he say? In verse 19, he says, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Now, let's unpack that. There are some things implied there that are encouraging to us. Let's hear what's going on. Paul is crafting this epistle for the encouragement of the Philippians. They heard of the trial besetting him. They heard of the precarious situation. And they were moved with great love to reach out to him for their own encouragement and his, right? They were concerned that he's in grave need. He's being abandoned to this terrible situation under threat of death. Let's reach out to him. Let's make sure his needs are met. Let's be an encouragement to him. Because you know what? We love him deeply. And the messenger may return to us words that encourage us, that he is being sustained, that we were in fact an encouragement to him. That's what's going on here. They longed to hear of his condition, and he is taking the opportunity in writing this epistle to give them his report in such a way as to build them up in their faith, to encourage them. Paul is clearly confident that this will be a great encouragement to them. This epistle he's sending is going to build them up. They're going to be charged with encouragement when they receive this, and he wants to make sure that cycle can continue and come back to him. That's exactly why he's planning to send Timothy, so that Timothy will be an encouragement to him when he brings a report back about the Philippians. He wants that same encouragement that he's sending to them in return, to know of their condition and to be assured of their growth in grace as they face affliction. And so let us ask, if this is that which charged the motives of the Philippians, reaching out to hear of Paul and to be an encouragement to him, this was their encouragement. And Paul knows that in response, they will be greatly encouraged, and he longs to have a report back of their spiritual prosperity that he too may be encouraged. We should ask, are these the things that encourage us? We live in the life of the community of the believers, and we have struggles, we have trials, we have occasions to pray for one another, to reach out to one another, to encourage one another. Let us ask ourselves, are spiritual matters our chief joys? Is the spiritual prosperity of the family of God a central concern for us? It was for Paul. He wanted encouragement. How did he hope to have it? A word back from Timothy that these things were prospering them spiritually. So, is the prosperity of the spiritual condition of God's family central for us in our encouragement, so that we look for it as a matter of our own joy, as a matter of that which encourages us? This encouragement comes as a result of cultivating Christian love for the family of God. It wasn't just something that Paul woodenly stuck into the relationship with the Philippians, nor was it something that the Philippians woodenly stuck into a missionary letter to support Paul. This was something that was a part of the life of the Christian community, such that it was exhibited naturally in that which encouraged them most. We see an example of how this love is cultivated in how Paul opens the letter. How would we cultivate a deep spiritual concern for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ? The same way Paul did. How did he do it? Well, we see it at the opening of the epistle. Prayer for the family of God both motivates and cultivates this kind of loving encouragement. How did he open? Well, verses 3 and 4 show us in chapter 1. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. Oh, you all with joy. Do you see? Paul is living a life that cultivates love and deep concern for the brethren. And he's encouraging them by his example to do the same. We know that's exactly what's going on. He says, I am certain that these things will turn out for my good as answers to your prayers. I'll be strengthened for what God has for me because God will answer your prayers. How did this love that so exhibits itself in the longing for encouragement and seeing spiritual prosperity in each other, how did that get cultivated? What motivated it? Mutual prayer. Ongoing, regular mutual prayer. Let that motivate us. Do we pray earnestly for one another? There will be times when this is a painful discouragement, where we may be praying for one who is not responding well to trials, who is in fact not growing in grace, who is experiencing a defeat in the Christian life, and how this would break our hearts. This will not only be occasions for joy, it will also be occasions for sorrow. And yet, it will always be an occasion for building up love for the brethren, so that spiritual concerns are our chief joys. Such prayers are one part of our living out a life of selflessness, of being concerned not only for our own affairs, as he says earlier in this chapter, but also for the affairs of others. It is a discipline of the Christian life that must be cultivated and that results in a harvest of Christian love. And so, we must note the motivations on display in the pursuit of encouragement, mutual encouragement. We see there's a longing to see spiritual prosperity that has been prayed for. And so, spiritual concerns have become a chief joy. Now, we must also note how Paul plans to get this encouragement. We've mentioned it already. He's sending Timothy. Now, that's not a mistake. That's not an afterthought. That's not a triviality. There's method to his madness, as the saying goes. As we'll see, this is in some measure a sacrifice for Paul. Timothy is a unique servant of God and assistant to Paul. His absence in Paul's time of need is no small loss. In fact, it is a great sacrifice on the part of the apostle. But sending Timothy would not only result in the return of information. Timothy's not just going to get a report and bring it back to Paul. Think about how Timothy is described. We see in the description what Paul hopes for in sending Timothy. Timothy would not only bring a report back about the Philippians, Timothy's presence with the Philippians would assure that they have the bounty of abundant godly shepherding that strengthens their faith and encourages them all the more. So deeply does Paul long for their building up in the faith that they may be encouraged that he's willing to send his right arm, his chief help, Timothy. Go, because I know what kind of shepherding will result. So not only will I get a report back, but I know I'm sending a shepherd who will so cultivate them in godliness that all that I have written will be applied to them with the nurture of a loving minister. Even in seeking his own encouragement, Paul is exhibiting an ongoing care for the spiritual nurture of the Philippians. Let us ask ourselves, how often do we seek our own encouragement, not like this, but through selfishness? guilty. How often do we long to be encouraged? We feel the need. We feel so desperate. I feel I had it so rough here, or I've been dealt such a bad hand there. I want some word of encouragement. I want something to make me feel better. And instead of being filled with what Paul held out, the mind of Christ, that I may be encouraged with spiritual realities that bring true joy. Oh, I sacrifice that. And I pursue encouragement through selfishness. What'll make me happy? Let me find that in a selfish way and demand it. How often do we abort genuine joy and encouragement by seeking selfish encouragement? That's not what we see here. What do we see in the Apostle Paul? A display of Christ-like orientation. This is not something that happens accidentally, right? The apostle isn't just accidentally that way. It's not just because he's an apostle. The very way that he got there, he sets out before them and presses upon them, this is the path of joy. Even when we think we are doing others some good, let us, like the apostle, examine our motives to see that these are the motives, the ones we see on display in the apostle. Are we really seeking, for example, to gain information for a prayer request? Or am I feeding a selfish desire for the fuel of gossip? That's a deadly sin. But how easily we can cloak it in a pretended pious concern for others. Our hearts are deceitful. We should examine ourselves and see, do I have this kind of concern? The kind the apostle had, that's willing to sacrifice the most precious thing to be encouraged by seeing the good in my brothers and sisters? Are we really addressing, for example, say, a blind spot in a brother or sister that is hindering the growth of that one in grace and obedience to Christ? Or are we simply addressing something that has been a big irritation to us? It's so easy for us to do that. To cloak in godliness a selfish concern, to make him stop. Our hearts are deceitful. Oh, may we examine our hearts and abandon duplicitous motives, right? Divided hearts. Let us cultivate such love of selflessness that we see the same thing that motivated the Apostle Paul, motivating us as we self-sacrificially reach out to others, minister to others, pray for others. We are so prone to selfishness, and especially in our closest relationships. How are we in our homes? Oh, may God grant us selfless hearts that are genuinely encouraged in the good of our brothers and sisters, even in our homes. Physical siblings. We so often give ourselves a pass on this heart because it doesn't count with them. We're too close for that. So-and-so's a jerk. I'm letting him know. And he needs to knock it off, right? We give ourselves a pass in family relationships sometimes. We ought not. There we have the most intense opportunity to live self-sacrificially. It's in our face all the time, right? We can't escape it. And so all the more, let us double down on examining ourselves for a selfless motive to be first and foremost self-sacrificial, not full of myself, not addressing the burr under my saddle with my brother or my sister, with my spouse. Sometimes we do indeed need to address matters of personal concern where we have been hurt. We're given instruction on how to do that. We need to do that with a right motivation. We must be honest when doing so. We do much harm when we address personal concerns. It's right to do so with the right spirit when we have the right opportunity. If we cloak it in a pretended piety, let us examine our hearts. Let us be diligent not to do that. Let us be clear-minded in our motives. As we see the motives of the apostle here, let it encourage us to be built up in those same kinds of motives, What brings us joy? Where are our concerns? How do we cultivate such love that we see exhibited here in this? And so, he sends Timothy, and he does so with great commendation. Note what he says about Timothy. He says, there's no one like-minded. No one like-minded. At verse 20, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Timothy's ministry is unique. And Paul highlights that here. Paul is using an unusual term when he describes him as like-minded. And this is the only place we find such this particular term in the way it's used. It basically means they have a common soul on this. They are one-souled in regard to this thing. Their heart devotion is completely united. Timothy's heart is completely in the same place as Paul's heart on this. And Paul is remarking that this is rare. Timothy is unique in having a heart so completely in the same place as Paul's in this regard. And what is this heart-uniting concern that Paul is describing? Well, he's describing one who sincerely cares for their condition. The language is more powerful in the original than the translation may let on. The word for care here is from the same word Paul uses later in chapter 4 when he says, be anxious for nothing. So literally, Paul is saying that Timothy is unique in having the same heart I have, Paul says, in being genuinely anxious for your condition. Now, our translators do us a favor by trying to be clear. They're really helping us not to be confused. Christ instructs us in Matthew 6 against worry. It's a word related to this word, against anxiety about our food and our clothing. So there is a sinful worry and anxiety that is to be avoided, that is a sin. But the Greek uses a form of this same term to describe a godly mindset of a ministry exhibited by Paul and Timothy for those in their charge. Clearly, this is not a sinful worry that consumes the mind and drives it away from dependence upon God and quietness in his sovereignty. No, rather, the Greek uses this word because it takes up the sense of that persistent, unshakable, and earnest concern pressing upon the mind, the personal responsibility in ministry for the welfare of God's people. Paul says, that is so rare. I have that. Timothy has that. And you can't find it very readily. Timothy is one who is seeking the things of Christ. In verse 21, he describes this. He unpacks it. He says, the problem here is that all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Paul is setting Timothy in stark contrast to the natural and sinful tendency of all in ordained ministry to seek their own interests, to become selfish. Now, as is common in the New Testament, Paul is using a universal term. He says, all seek their own. But he doesn't mean all without exception, as is commonly the case. What he is saying is that this is a general description. The context shows that Paul doesn't mean that everyone without exception is selfish and does not serve in ministry the right way. I mean, he's commended some already who are ministering the gospel with more boldness because they're encouraged by his ministry in affliction. And in the end, he will speak highly of those who have their names written in the book of life. So we understand. When he says all, he's speaking in that common way we find in the New Testament, where he speaks generally of a problem, not that each and every minister always is self-centered, selfish, and does not minister rightly. It may be that Paul had in mind particularly those other ministers he mentioned in chapter 1 who displayed a wicked self-interest in trying to increase Paul's affliction for their own supposed gain. That would be one display of the lack of this mindset in ministry. Nevertheless, we mustn't miss the weight of the blow that Paul lands, even though we recognize there are faithful ministers. He's not saying there are no faithful ministers but Paul and Timothy. That's not what he's saying. But we mustn't lessen the blow of what he's saying here. Selfishness is a common, sinful center of gravity that will easily pull a minister away from a genuine service centered upon Christ. Now, note how this service is constituted. What is it made up of? For the minister of Christ, his service to Christ is exhibited, as Paul describes it, in his persistent, unshakable, and earnest concern, continually pressing upon his mind his personal responsibility for the welfare of God's people, for Christ's flock. Now, this moves clearly every officer in Christ's church to a repentant frame. Who can measure up to this calling and our several duties? But notice that Paul is holding out this ministerial calling exhibited so well in Timothy, not simply to describe a faithful ministry, but to remind the Philippians of their calling as Christians. See the language that he uses where he says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." They don't seek their own. That should remind the Philippians of what the Apostle Paul said earlier in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Ah, so we see Timothy is an exhibit of faithful ministry in precisely this way, but that's not just the calling of ministers, is it? That's the calling of all believers. To have not only their own interests, indeed not to be ruled by their own interests, but to be concerned for the interests of others because Christ is central in their lives. So Paul is sending Timothy, who will model in ministry the Christian calling of all believers to be Christ-minded, Christ-centered, selfless, and self-sacrificial, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul sends Timothy to cultivate in them those very graces that he is in fact exhibiting as a minister of the gospel, so faithfully, so self-sacrificially, so Christ-mindedly. This is our call. And so let us examine ourselves. Is this what moves us? As we've already seen on display, the selfless concern of love that is ready to sacrifice his chief help. He has in view, Paul has in view, the good of those his loved ones. How have they cultivated that mutual love? We've seen the piety that cultivates that love. So let us ask ourselves, is this mind in us? That's what's on display in Timothy, the mind of Christ in ministry. But he doesn't leave it there. He's using language to remind them that the mind of Christ you see in Timothy is the mind of Christ I've called you to have. Live out that love, that self-sacrificial, Christ-centered love in all the ways that we've seen displayed already here. This is our Christian calling. We see the pitfalls. We see our failings. But we also see the Savior, who, as our all, will work such faith in us. Let us ask him for for that grace. Let us pray. Most Holy Father, as we examine what is set before us in Paul's plans, how easily we would miss the grace manifest there, the love, the selflessness, the heart of charity. And this is our calling. How easily we fall short of it. Holy Father, we pray that you'd work such grace in us through those means that we have already seen. Cultivate in us such love, such selflessness. Indeed, Father, we ask that this mind should be in us. Humble, selfless, obedient, full of love, longing for the good, the spiritual prosperity of our brothers and sisters. Banish from us, we pray, by your powerful work, selfishness, self-centeredness, self-serving, and make us an exhibit of this grace. We ask it in the glorious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.